Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're in this section where the apostle is teaching the marks of what it means to be a believer, a Christian, how it is that we ought to live in this present life. Romans chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 29, but our focus today will be verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 12, verse 9, says, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word. And Lord, we do pray that today, Lord, you would teach us, Lord, to repay no one evil for evil, but Lord, to live an honorable life. Lord, even when we are mistreated, Lord, even when people commit evils against us. Lord, we pray that we would be men and women who seek, Lord, to live a quiet and peaceful life, and that, Lord, you would grant to us this desire of our heart. So, Lord, teach us today from your word. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, by way of reminder, we remember that we are in this section of the book of Romans where the apostle is teaching the practical side of sanctification. Right? In Romans chapters 6 through 8, he taught the necessity of sanctification from a doctrinal view. From 12 to the end of the book, he teaches sanctification from a practical view, showing in many and various ways how we are to live the Christian life on a day-to-day basis. Right, as we go throughout this current life, because of our faith in Christ, because of the salvation that has been granted to us by our great God and Savior, we're not to live the way that we used to live when we were disobedient, nor are we to live like the rest of this present world, but we are to be transformed into the image of Christ. This is the end goal of our salvation, complete, perfect transformation into the image of Christ. This is what it says in Romans 8, 29. "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." The purpose of God sending the son into the world is that he, the son, would be the firstborn of many brothers, that he would bring many sons to glory, that he would be the chief of all of his brothers, the head of his church. And his brothers cannot be unrighteous brothers. For how could Christ, who is the head, be the head of a body that is unrighteous, that is impure, that is diseased and unholy? It is impossible that Christ, who himself is righteous, would be associated, would be the head of a body that is unrighteous. He will be the firstborn of many brothers who have been transformed by the power of God into his likeness, who are being conformed to the image of the head, who is Christ. This conformity to Christ will be perfected and completed in our future glorification when we see him face to face. This is what it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is." When he appears, we will be like him because we'll see him. However, this conformity to the image of Christ, it does not just pertain to our future glorification. Conformity begins in this life. Conformity has implications for our present life In this life, as Christians, we are daily to be conformed to the image of Christ more and more and more. So that as we live this life, during the days of our sojourning on this earth, we take on the mind of Christ and we live according to His will. And this must touch every single aspect of our lives. There's not one area of our life where we are free to live as we please. But every area of our life must be conformed to the image of Christ. So this is what our goal must be, and this is what the apostle has been describing. How day in and day out we are to live the faithful Christian life, the life that Christ lived. So let's look again at our passage, Romans chapter 12. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of God." There he says, repay no one evil for evil. In this life, as Christians, there will be occasions when people will commit evils against us, especially as we practice godliness and as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Which is not itself something that is unloving. The most loving, kind, compassionate thing we can do for sinners is to instruct them in the ways of God, to teach them about God, about sin, about judgment, about salvation, about godliness. However, everyone will not receive these teachings of the Bible. Though we intend it for their good, though our motivation is love and sincerity, there are many people who do not have faith. There are many who will hate the Word of God. They will hate the gospel that we preach. They will despise the way that we conduct our lives, the way that we live. Even though we're not doing them harm, even though we're doing good to them, they will repay our good with evil. They will commit many and various evils against this. When this happens, when enemies rise up and they repay our good with evil, we are not to repay their evil with evil. So we do good to them and they give us evil, but when they do evil to us, we do not give them evil, but rather we are to do good to them. We are not to repay evil to evil. As Christians, we are not to seek revenge against our enemies. We are not to descend into the fray with them and repay evil with evil. So, for example, they may slander us. They may go around the town and spread malicious lies about us. So if they slander us, then we should not go around the town and slander them and create and say and spread malicious lies and rumors about them. If they bring a false charge against us, then we should not pay someone to bring a false charge against them. If they go and slash our tires, we should not go and slash their tires. If they become belligerent and begin to scream and swear and curse and foment at the mouth at us, then we cannot begin to scream and curse and swear and foment at the mouth with them. We don't descend into a screaming match with the evildoer. We don't curse them because they cursed us. Right, when they commit evil against us, we don't seek revenge on our own, and we do not repay evil with evil. We don't do evil for evil, sin for sin. But rather, he says, we should give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. We should take the high road and live an honorable life. That which commends us both to God and to man by practicing a life of godliness and righteousness. It is unbecoming for a Christian to slander, to gossip, to lie, to instigate violence, to have anger and rage, to swear, to curse, to murder, to steal. Right? A Christian cannot behave in these kinds of ways. But when people commit evil against us, we will be tempted to descend to their level. We will be tempted to repay their evil with evil. They're going to throw mud at us, and we're going to want to get down and start throwing mud at them. But God forbids us from acting in such a way. We are to possess self-control, which is one of the fruits of the spirits. One of the fruits, one of the evidences that we are children of God is that we have been filled with the Spirit of God. And according to Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 23, one of the fruits the Spirit of Christ produces in us is self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. A Christian who does not possess self-control is a contradiction. He's not a Christian because he does not have evidence of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ who teaches us to control our passions. It is the Spirit of Christ who teaches us to control our anger, to control our tongues, to control our actions. He teaches us not to repay evil for evil, but instead to live an honorable life before men, even when they commit many and various evils against us unjustly. They do these things unjustly, but we cannot repay them. A couple of examples. Psalm 35. Psalm 35, verse 11. Psalm 35, verse 11. It says, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with my head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in the morning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches, whom I did not know, tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth. Notice there, he did good to them, but they repay him evil for his good. When they were sick, he didn't gloat, he didn't rejoice, he didn't mock them. He prayed for them, he mourned for them, he wore sackcloth for them. But whenever he was afflicted, they rejoiced at this. Evil is what they gave to him, even though he did good to them. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18, verse 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 18 says, then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words. Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil, yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. So here, Jeremiah, he was not an evildoer. He was not out abusing and misusing people. He was doing good to them, speaking the truth for them. He stood up as God's spokesman, spoke the truth to them for their benefit, for their good, in order to turn the wrath of God away from them. But what did they do? They dug a pit for him. They didn't listen to him. Instead, they repaid his good with evil. Also, one last example, John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 31. John 10, 31. Says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. Of which of them are you going to stone me? Right here, Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. People repaid his good with evil. Here they want to stone him to death. And he asked them, which of the good works that I have done is the basis for you stoning me? Right? I've done good to you. I've done nothing but good to you. And this is why you're repaying me evil. Evil for good. This is the experience of every true believer. There will be people who commit evils against us because of our faith in Christ. When this happens, we cannot repay their evil with evil. right? Sin with sin, wickedness with wickedness, but we must do what is right, what is good, what is pleasing in the sight of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. As Christians, we are to pursue a peaceful, dignified life. We are to desire to live a life of peace, not a life of tumult, a life of strife and dissension and conflict, but a quiet, peaceful life should be the desire of every Christian. And as far as it depends on us, we should live peaceably with all. We should not be instigators, people who are constantly trying to get in fights, conflicts, stir up strife, dissension, and contention in our own life and in the lives of others. There are many people who are like this. There are people who love to fight. They love to fight. They're critical. They're harsh. They're always pointing out the flaws in everyone else. They love to do these types of things and get into quarrels over useless things. There are pugnacious, antagonistic people always trying to stir the pot, always trying to start some commotion, a controversy, and a conflict with themselves and with other people. No matter where they go, this is what they do. They love to instigate these types of things. Many people who are like this, they seek out conflict. They'll even intentionally go to places, bring up issues, knowing full well that it's going to descend into chaos. But they do it because they love to be embroiled in some kind of conflict. We shouldn't behave like this, but we should avoid useless, worthless, frivolous quarrels and arguments. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. Titus 3, 9 says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Avoid foolish controversies, foolish quarrels, foolish dissensions. Don't get involved in these types of things. A divisive person, have nothing to do with him, he says. Warning once, then twice, have into these fights with these kinds of people. We should not pursue strife and conflict. We should not be divisive men and women, but rather we ought to be peaceable. We should pursue peace with all men and seek to live a peaceful, quiet life. Jesus himself says, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. God is a God of peace, and we, his children, should be men and women of peace, children of peace. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy 2, 1. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is the ideal life for the Christian. The goal for every Christian should be to lead a peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified life. This is the way that we want to live. This is our goal. This is our ideal. And if possible, as far as it depends on us, this is what we ought to pursue. Now, we understand, and this is why he makes it conditioned. He doesn't say, pursue peace and have peace no matter what. He says it on the condition, right, if it's possible, and as far as it depends on you, this is what you should do. However, we know that this won't always be the case, right? Whether it be in the land that we live, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the home, whether it be in our own lives, right? In order for there to be peace between us and others, it's always a two-way street, right? It takes two people, and on our end, we should always pursue and promote peace. This is what we should desire on our end. However, we will have times where on the other end, they won't want peace with us. but rather they will have war in their heart. This is as it says in Psalm 120, verse 7. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. They have war in their heart. I have peace in my heart. And when I speak, I want peace, but they won't listen with peace. They won't receive me with peace. They have war set in their heart, and they want contention with me. Our pursuit of peace cannot mean then that we keep our mouth shut. Our pursuit of peace cannot mean that we do not speak the truth of the gospel. Our pursuit of peace cannot mean that we do not speak about sin and judgment. Our pursuit of peace cannot mean that we do not live a godly and a righteous life. And we know that the preaching of the gospel, though it leads to conflict and controversy with many people, is not itself pursuing controversy. Right? Preaching the gospel, when we do that, we're pursuing peace. When we preach the gospel to sinners, we're teaching them of how they can have peace with God. Amen. So the goal of preaching is not wars and fights and conflict. The goal of teaching the Bible and of preaching the gospel is that we would have peace, that the sinner would have peace with God, and that the sinner would become a brother of mine, and then we would have peace with one another. And when people receive the gospel, when they believe the gospel, this is the result. Peace with God and peace with our fellow man. This was the case in Mark chapter 5 with a demon-possessed man. The demon-possessed man, before his salvation, before his conversion, he was not a peaceful man. He was a man filled with strife, with conflict, with tumult. He was constantly running around, screaming, cutting himself, terrorizing other people as well. This is what he was, a threat and a danger to himself and a threat and danger to everyone else. But after he was delivered by the power of Christ, what do we find? He's not like that anymore. Now he's sitting, dressed, clothed, and he's in his right mind. And now, after Jesus sends him out, he no longer goes about terrorizing people. He goes about the town telling everyone what God had done for him. The power of the gospel changed him from a man who was at war with himself and everyone else and with God to a man who was at peace with God and with his fellow man. This is what the gospel produces. It brings peace, but only to those who believe. It does not do this universally. Only to those who are called by God. Only to those who repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. But if a man will not repent, if he refuses to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, though we are preaching the gospel for his good, for his peace, he will not have peace with us, but he will have conflict with us. Look at Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, this is what we've been studying on Wednesday nights. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they cannot withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes, and they came to him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set false witness up who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Stephen wasn't a contentious man. He was a peaceful man. He was out doing good, preaching the gospel, doing signs and wonders. But here he had conflict. But who instigated the conflict? It wasn't Stephen, it was his enemies. They're the ones that instigated the conflict against him. So he's thrust into the midst of a conflict, but not because he's out pursuing it. He's doing good. He's doing what's righteous. He's preaching peace to people, and yet they will not have peace with him. So the presence of conflict does not necessarily mean that someone is a troublemaker. We must always ask, what is the reason for the controversy? What is the source of the conflict? Right, if two people are fighting and arguing over whether or not Adam and Eve had belly buttons, that is an utterly useless, worthless argument. And we could say definitively that those people are quarrelsome people. They are worthless people. They just like to fight, and this is what people do. They do this for hours. They'll argue for hours about these types of frivolous, useless, worthless things. We should avoid those types of conflicts. Avoid those kinds of people. These are the foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law that are unprofitable and worthless. And there are people who like to do these types of things, get into fights and squabbles over these things, and we shouldn't do that. However, on the other hand, if I'm talking to a Jehovah's Witness about the person of Christ, about the divine nature of Christ, if he does not repent of his sin, we're not going to have harmony. We're not going to have agreement. We're not going to be in unison with one another. There's going to be disagreement. There's going to be dissension. There's going to be conflict between the two of us. But that is not a worthless topic. This is not some useless topic to discuss. This is a truth of the gospel that is necessary for men to believe for their salvation. It is a doctrine that must be defended against the errors of false teachers and unprincipled men. So in that case, even though there would be conflict and disagreement, right, because I will not live at peace, right, I will not have doctrinal unity with a Jehovah's Witness. I will not say that we're on the same team. I will not say that we're both good Christians and that we are both going to heaven. In this case, there must be disagreement and there must be controversy, but that disagreement and controversy is justified because it is for the sake of the truth. I cannot say that a Jehovah's Witness is a good Christian and that his doctrine is biblical, because that would be a lie. And our desire for peace cannot contradict the truth. It cannot contradict the truths of the Bible. And God's desire for peace with men never contradicts the truth, but is always consistent with the truth. If having peace means that we deny the truth, then we cannot have peace. And this is true for all doctrines, for everything that's in the Bible. Whether we're talking about election and free will, whether we're talking about the abiding place of the Ten Commandments or not, right? When these topics come up in Christian circles and we begin to talk about them, many times it ends up in a debate. It ends up in disagreement. It ends up that there's not unity and harmony in what people believe about these things. And if what people believe and are saying doesn't conform to the Bible, then we cannot have peace with those people. We cannot have harmony with them. We cannot say that we can all just agree to disagree. And even though there may be disagreement, that doesn't mean that we're quarrelsome. It doesn't mean that we like to fight. It doesn't mean that we want to do these types of things. It doesn't mean that we're arrogant and bitter, though this is what people typically will say. You're arrogant, you're bitter, you're narrow-minded, you're harsh. It's just your way or the highway. But it's not our way or the highway. It's God's way or the highway. And if people won't agree with what the Bible says, then we cannot coddle that and we cannot say we're all can just agree to disagree. We want peace with all men, but we will not always have peace. We cannot sacrifice truth and righteousness for the sake of superficial peace. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Again, we know that one of the principles that we must bring to the Bible when we read it is the law of non-contradiction. One passage of the Bible cannot contradict another passage of the Bible, but the Bible is in perfect harmony. So everything must be harmonized together. So what the apostle says in Romans 12 about peace and pursuing peace cannot contradict what our Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus says, even in the home, a place where we expect there to be love and harmony and unity, he says, no, that's not always going to be the case. Though that's what we want, that's what we pursue, that's what we seek, Lord willing, that's what we will have, but it won't always be the case. There will be strife and conflict, but what is the strife and conflict over frivolous, worthless things? The strife and conflict is over Christ, over Christ. One is a believer and the other is an unbeliever. So the presence of strife and conflict, even within the home, is not evidence that someone is necessarily a contentious person. But rather, if we hold to the truth, if we're committed to preaching the gospel and practicing righteousness, then we should expect there to be some level of conflict within our lives. Though we don't want that. Though we want peace, we don't want there to be strife. We're not the ones instigating useless, worthless fights and conflicts, yet they will be thrust upon us, just as was the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was a man of peace. He wanted peace with all men. But can anyone who reads the Bible objectively claim that Jesus never had any conflicts? Was not his life constantly, was he not from conflict to conflict? There was always some controversy surrounding Christ. He was constantly in the midst of a conflict, but not because he was an agitator, not because he was doing these types of things, but he spoke the truth, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He was for peace, but when he spoke, they made war against him. This is also the case with all the prophets and the apostles as well. All of them were men of peace, yet they rarely had a day of peace on this earth because the wicked could not endure their teaching. And this is why the apostle qualifies the pursuit of peace. He conditions it, if possible, so far as it depends upon you. But even the apostle Paul knew by experience that it was not always possible, nor was it always biblical, to have peace. Yes, there are times when peace is evil, when the presence of peace is sinful, when it is wicked, when it is unrighteous, such as when we have peace with practicing sinners, such as when we have peace with false teachers. We cannot have peace with such men. There are those men that it is impossible to live peaceably with. For when we are for peace, they are for war. And in some cases, not only is it impractical, but it is actually sinful and evil to have peace with certain men. Peace without holiness, that is no peace. Peace without truth, that is not the kind of peace that we must pursue. As Christians, we want biblical peace. We want true peace. We want peace with men, peace with all men, but not peace at all costs. There are some things that cannot be sacrificed for the sake of peace with men. And we know this to be true. This is true in every area of life. As citizens of the country, do we want our country to be in wars all the time? Needless, senseless, useless wars? We don't want that. We want to live in peace. We don't want there to be conflict. We don't want there to be wars. We don't want to have to go to war. We don't want to send our sons and our grandsons into war, right? We want to have a peaceful land, a peaceful country to live in. But if an enemy is invading our country, what do we have to do? We have to go to war. We don't want to, but we have to because the occasion calls upon it. They have thrust us into this situation, and therefore we have to respond accordingly. In our homes, do we not want peace in our homes? We want a quiet home, free from violence, free from carnage and chaos. But if an intruder is breaking into my home, trying to harm me and my family, I can't have peace with that man. What do I have to do? I have to fight him. I have to fight him, even if necessary, take his life, right? Because he's trying to harm me and my family. Though I don't want to shed blood, though I want to live a peaceful, quiet life, yet when he intrudes into my home, he has thrust this upon me, and now I have to respond in an appropriate way. Though I didn't seek it out, though I did not instigate it, but once it is there, then I have to deal with it and respond accordingly. As a church, do we not want peace? We want people to get along. We want people to live agreeably. We want everyone to be in harmony and unity with one another. But if a false teacher rises up within the church and begins to teach perverse things, what do we have to do to that person? We have to fight against them. We have to contend against them. We have to contradict them and dispute them and throw the rascal out if he will not repent. If someone starts practicing sin within the church and they will not repent, we cannot have peace with an unrepentant sinner, knowing that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We have to act against that man. We have to confront the sin, and if they are unwilling to repent, then they must be removed from the church. In our day-to-day life, as preachers of the gospel, we want peace with men. We want people to listen to us. We want them to be respectful in the way that they behave toward us. We want them to believe the gospel and be reconciled to God. But not all sinners are going to respond to the preaching of the gospel in this way. Some will blaspheme the truth. Some will ridicule us. Some will say that we're troublemakers. We're causing problems. We're stirring up strife and dissension, though this is not what we want. But when it happens, we have to deal with the issues, deal with the situations, respond appropriately as it comes. As it says in Ecclesiastes 3:8, there's a time for war and there is a time for peace. There's a time for both of these things, and we have to understand what each situation calls for. We want peace. This is what we desire. This is what we pursue and seek. However, if the situation calls for war, then we have to make war. Then we have to fight and contend against these things. In our life, though we want peace, we'll not always be filled with peace. Look at Acts chapter 16, verse 11. Acts chapter 16, verse 11. Here in this narrative about the Apostle Paul, you have him essentially practicing the same righteousness all throughout the book, yet in various situations, he receives various responses from people. Acts chapter 16, verse 11 says, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia in a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate, to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed on us." So what do we have there? Peace, right? He's preaching the gospel. He's doing good, as is his custom. She listens, and she responds in a good way. She believes the gospel, and she's not throwing stones at the Apostle Paul. She persuades him, "Come, stay at my home, you and your companions," and provides hospitality for him. So there he has peace. Verse 16, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed," so there we also see being a peaceful man doesn't mean that we can't get annoyed. Right here, he's greatly annoyed at what is taking place, though again, he's a peaceful man, but this person is instigating it with him. "He becomes greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her,' and it came out that very hour. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the place before their rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city." That's a lie. They're not disturbing the city. They're not going around rioting and looting like it's happening in our own day. They're doing good to people, but they're accusing them of disturbing the city. "They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they don't have peace here. Now there's violence, there's strife, contention, and they threw them into prison and beat them. Verse 25, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. And they brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." So here, he has peace with this jailer, right? He believes, he brings them into the house, they tend to their wounds, they feed them, and they are living in harmony with one another. Though in every situation, the Apostle Paul is doing the exact same thing. He's doing good. He's living a righteous life. He's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it leads to peace with people, such as Lydia and the jailer. And other times, it leads to war, such as the town and the magistrates and those who incited this violence against him. He's pursuing peace, but with righteousness and truth. Sometimes he has peace, and other times he does not. And this is how we must be. We can never pursue peace in contradiction to righteousness and truth. This is a wicked peace that does not come from God. It is a counterfeit peace that comes from the devil. It is superficial peace. It is a compromising peace. This is not the peace that is from God. The peace that comes from God is righteous. And it is true, it is pure, it is holy, and it is good. And this is the peace that we should pursue with all men. The peace of God that teaches men to be reconciled to God, to confess their sins to God, to repent of their sins, and to put their faith in Jesus Christ, and to live a godly and a righteous life. This is the way that we pursue peace, by living godly lives, by obeying God, doing his commandments, and speaking the truth with love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the God of all peace. And that, Lord, you have caused the peace, your peace, Lord, to shine into our hearts, Lord, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That, Lord, we are no longer at war with you. Lord, we are no longer hating you and hating others, and, Lord, even hating ourselves. But Lord, we have been reconciled to you, and your peace has come within us. And Lord, it has made us men and women of peace. Lord, we do ask that we would be able to live a quiet and peaceful life, godly and dignified in every way. Lord, this is what we desire more than anything else. Lord, to have homes that are filled with harmony and unity. Lord, to have a church, Lord, where people get along and are agreeable with one another. Lord, to live in a country, Lord, where we're not being harassed and tormented by wicked men, but Lord, where we're able to raise our families, Lord, work, do those things that are pleasing to you, and Lord, live a quiet and peaceful life. Lord, we pray that you would grant this to us. Lord, that you would be favorable to your Christian church, Lord, to your children, and that, Lord, you would grant to us this type of a life. But Lord, we know as well that this will not always be the case. Lord, that there will be occasions where conflict and controversy, Lord, though we do not pursue it, it will be thrust upon us. And Lord, we pray that in those times you would give us, Lord, the wisdom, the courage, the boldness we need to respond accordingly. Lord, to not repay evil for evil, Lord, to those who are our enemies. Lord, to not descend into the fray with them, but Lord, to do what is honorable in their sight. But also, Lord, we pray that we would never pursue peace, Lord, that causes us to deny the truth or causes us to live a sinful life. Lord, we pray that we would live godly lives and that we would always speak the truth, Lord, to anyone who would listen, Lord, whether it leads to peace or conflict. So, Lord, we ask that you be with us, Lord, that you help us, Lord, protect us, Lord, in all things. And, Lord, again, that your peace would shed and be shown into our hearts. And, Lord, that we would be at rest in you in all things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.